Well, good morning to you, and I got to take 30 seconds and give this thing a little bit better plug. I appreciate the effort that our brother made, but this is an absolute necessity. This is not optional, the Rise Up and Build Conference. If you're a Christian, you'll be there. Now, why are you laughing about that? Some of you will remember Cincinnati Conference Mission 93. You will remember Lexington in 95. This is going to be Dearborn 97. It's a lot handier this year because Christmas is on the Thursday before the conference starts. There were almost 1,100 people that traveled Christmas Day 2 years ago to get to the conference. I know that was a real cost, a real sacrifice, but we do know that God blessed that conference, not because it was orchestrated by any human being, but because His Word was preached, His people were blessed, His Son was exalted, and the Spirit of God was active. And if you want to be a part of a conference like that, you come to Dearborn and in December this year. And there is an early registration that saves you, I think, about $20 if you get it in before September. I'm going to give out another plug before the week is out. But again, we'll talk to you then about some of the speakers and some of the seminars. Turn with me again in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I want to regress, if I can, just for a moment, back to chapter 2. We are going to take our time in chapter 3 this morning, but I want to go back to chapter 2 just for a moment to verse number 14. In chapter 1, you will remember that we talked something about the marks of a healthy assembly, some of the ways in which they received the Word, responded to the Word, and worked out their salvation. In chapter 2, we talked something about the marks of a healthy servant, some of the things that would characterize the Apostle Paul as a servant or any true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 14 of chapter 2, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Now, if you'll just turn back to chapter 1, you'll notice again in verse 6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." Three things that he commended them in as far as their discipleship or their following. Followed the teachings of the apostle and the examples that the apostle set before them. That's healthy. Those men are walking with God, then follow them. Walk with God. They followed the Lord. There's no greater example. He'll never disappoint you. When Paul writes his last letter to Timothy, he says, "Be strong in the what? Grace that is in the sphere of a person, the Lord Jesus." Never disappoint you, never let you down. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Followers of Christ and of the Lord. But then he says, "Now you're followers of the churches." You know what that tells me? That tells me that God expects a pattern for his people. It's amazing. Some people say, "Oh, well, we just do our own thing." Well, that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say you don't do your own thing. The scriptures say there's a pattern. And that pattern is to be followed, both in doctrine, by example, the leaders, the teachers who are walking with God. Now, Hebrews makes that very clear, whose faith follow, not whose faults follow, whose faith follow. And so they're walking with God, you follow them. And of course you follow the Lord Jesus. But here we're told the churches. You follow the churches, the pattern that is established. You will remember in that very controversial subject of headship and head covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he ends that section by saying, if any man have any other problem or have a problem with this, it says the churches don't have a problem with it. In other words, these are the patterns that have been established. And dear brethren, not that we're clones, we know that each assembly is independent. But we do know this, there is a pattern. And Paul commended the Thessalonians that they were following the churches of Judea in the way they worshiped, in the way they reached out, in the way they suffered persecution, and etc. I just wanted to make that point before I moved on. We'll read for you this morning now chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring earnestly to see us, as we also to see you. And therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our afflictions and distresses by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and make perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward another and toward love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Some of the lessons that we learned in the last chapter were these. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't let opposition or persecution stop us from proclaiming the gospel. God will hold us accountable for what we are given or entrusted with. Don't use gimmicks or worldly marketing principles to preach or to teach God's word. We must be both nurse, gentle, and father, concerned and setting the example to others. We must give our lives, not just the gospel, if we want to be effective. There should be a reverence for God's word. The enemy is real and tries to hinder the work of God. And one of our greatest joys in life should be presenting others to the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Those are good lessons that Paul is teaching in this epistle. Now, if we have something of the marks of a healthy church in chapter 1, something of the marks of a healthy steward or servant of God in chapter 2, I believe in chapter 3 we have something of the marks of a healthy follow-up program. Follow-up. I remember when we graduated from a little Bible school, we took a trip and we went to Manitoulin Island and spent a few days there. And there was a native fellow, an Ojibwe Indian, who has worked on Manitoulin Island in Ontario, Canada, for many years. And we visited him. He's had a struggle. He's had a hard ministry there. And as I talked to him, he said to me, he said, I got saved at a Billy Graham crusade many, many years ago. And he said, for 2 years after I made a profession of faith at that crusade, I received a phone call or a letter in the mail every week, a phone call or a letter in the mail every week for 2 years. And the man that took that program on said to me, the last letter I got from him at the end of 2 years, he said, I'm raising 33 other spiritual children. Pray for me. He had a ministry of follow-up. He wasn't the preacher. He wasn't the evangelist. He was the fellow that came in and did the follow-up. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to encourage us in this particular chapter as we read it, written not to us, but to them, but taking the application today. How can we do that? How many of us really have a desire for that? There's kind of a standing joke in Ontario. I'm sure it will be in other places, too. If you're a hunter here, you will appreciate it. If you're a Greenpeace, brother, turn the thing off right now, okay? But it's this, when you're moose hunting, they say as soon as you pull the trigger, all the fun is over. You got a 1,500-pound animal about 20 miles back in the bush to carry out by hand. And I'm going to tell you something, the fun is over. The hunt is exciting, you know, and the people that are into this thing, they live for that. They long for it. They talk about it. And then one day it happens. But I can tell you something. As soon as you are a successful harvester, is that a good way to put that? Then the work begins. And I'm going to tell you something. No less is that true in the area of evangelism. Oh, we long, we pray, we wait, we hope, we're excited, we're waiting on God to do something. And then God does something and a person is saved, they're born again into the family of God. Folks, it's not over. It's the beginning. And we cannot leave them. We dare not leave them. But I do not believe enough of us have a burden for people after they get saved. Our only burden is, well, I hope they come to the meeting. That's not enough. And then they get to the meeting and they don't know what's going on at that meeting, do they? And then we say, well, if they ever ask to be baptized, if they ever ask to come in fellowship, they don't even know to ask to come into these things or to do these things. They must be discipled. They must be taught. They must be followed up. And so here's a man who had a burden, a burning desire that would not go. It gnawed at his soul until something could be done about it. Is that the way it is with you? This is the marks of healthy follow-up. The man that led me to the Lord, and I give due credit, was a Presbyterian. He went to Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. And under his ministry, Howard Borland and Frank Barker, I owe a lot of the desire that I have today to serve Jesus Christ to those two individuals. I make no apologies for the way they followed up people. 6 Bible studies a week. That's what I was involved in immediately after I was saved. Mr. Borland took me to 3 of those. I went to 2 other ones by myself. Another one I was engaged in with another person, a navigator, every week followed me up. I'll tell you, I had a total immersion program. 6 days a week, Bible studies in the evenings, all day at the meetings on the Lord's Day. You just can't get it much better than that. But I'm going to tell you what happened. Not that I'm anybody special. I'm the most unlikeliest person to be here, to be honest with you. But God blessed that effort, and God used that in my life, and this is what people need. Oh, I know everybody can't go to 6 Bible studies a week. I was in a unique situation. I know that. But you can't leave people. You can't expect them to fend for themselves, to understand these things. God gives us mature Christians that we can lead other people along the pathway. And this is the Bible's way to do it. Now notice Again, let me remind you, don't read your Bible too fast. Notice verse 1. Read it slow. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we couldn't stand it any longer. We couldn't pass the night. I mean, this thing has to be dealt with. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone. I got a title for this. You know what's worse than being home alone? Away from home alone. And that's where Paul found himself. Away from home alone. Please pray for Christians who get away from home alone. Pray for them. Maybe it's your husband on a business trip, ma'am. Pray for him. Children, pray for dad when he's gone. Mom's gone somewhere visiting to school, maybe her own work. I don't know, but she's away from home and she's alone. Pray for her. Children go off to school. Whole new circumstance. Whole new society. They're away from home, alone. Pray for them. Pray for itinerant workers that travel thousands of miles every year. Many times alone. Alone. Pray for those missionaries somewhere on foreign fields. There's no one else to encourage them. Sometimes their own spouses have gone on to glory. And they're there where? Alone. Don't read it too fast. He was in Athens. Athens. An idol on every corner and a prostitute saying, temptation abounded. Every imagination of man's thoughts was evil in that city. More idols than men, someone said. More false gods, more ways to sin than any other place. The pinnacle of temptation. And this man, don't you think he knew it? He weighed it out. Paul's smart enough to know he's not exempt. Don't think that he was exempt. He wasn't exempt from anything. But his burden and his desire and his longing for these people overtook him. I can't go another day. I've got to know how they're doing. I know that they're faced with afflictions and trials and temptation. He says to Silas and he says to Timothy, he says, listen, I made a decision. What do you think about it? And he and the scriptures record, we thought it good. And they left me. Now he's alone. Oh, we can read Acts 18. We know what went on there, the grace of God. But I'm going to tell you something. Read the last part of that chapter, and you'll find this out, that there were believers there, and one of them was a woman. I made a decision over 20 years ago, my wife and I together, that because of what had happened to other preachers, and workers and evangelists over 20 years ago, I made this decision that I would never counsel a woman alone. I would never give a woman other than my wife or someone in my immediate family a ride in the car alone. And that has been a big problem over the years. I'll tell you something else. Please be sensitive when a visiting preacher comes to your house and you put him up in a home where the man goes off to work and he's left with that woman alone in that house. I don't know how many times they got no way to travel or anything and nothing to do. Many times during the day, you either lock yourself in the room. And I don't mean that I think that there's anything wrong with that woman's character. It's not right, brothers and sisters. Sometimes just have to take a walk all day, come home at 5 o'clock when he's back home. Because it's not right. And no one's exempt. I don't know how many times I've had to call somebody and say, I'm sorry, I can't give you a ride. You say, you are too particular. That's the decision I've made. But I'll tell you one thing. It's delivered me over the years from accusations or from stories. There was an evangelist in Alabama. I'll not tell you his name, but I'll tell you a woman pretty well ruined his ministry. One night after the meeting, it was in a gymnasium. They were doing counseling, and she was there. And it was okay because everybody was there, but a unique thing happened. They were the last two to leave the gymnasium that night. There were three people in front of them. Everybody walked out in the parking lot, got in their cars and left, and he was standing outside, just locked the door, and this lady said, you know, everybody's gone, and I need a ride home. Could you give me a ride home? He said, I made a terrible mistake that night. I gave her a ride home. On the way home, she propositioned me and said, if I didn't, she'd ruin me. I stopped the car and physically took her out of the car. But you see, there are no witnesses, are there? Who knows? I'm not at the least believe that that man was lying to me. I know he wasn't lying to me. I know he wasn't trying to cover up anything, but that woman almost ruined his ministry. That could never happen if he'd never been alone. Paul knows what's going on. Listen, we all know the sad stories in the last 5 years of workers and preachers, not only among our own assemblies, but other evangelistic ministers of God who have fallen prey to immoral behavior, and their ministries have been taken away from them because they put themselves in a situation where they were alone. A great warning. Paul knew the cost, and he said, I thought it'd be good to be left alone in Athens. Let us be very, very careful. Satan attacked Eve when she was alone. Brothers and sisters, you need Christian fellowship. You need to be with others. You need accountability. A preacher told me not long ago, I was in Ireland. He said, I was traveling. He said, it's all rigged up in the motels, in the hotels. You go in there, go into your room, you turn on the television, pornography's right there. It's already piped right in. That's the first thing you're going to see when it comes on. You pray for your men and for your women and for your children and for your workers and for your missionaries who find themselves, well, away from home, alone. The Apostle Paul had a bit of a pattern when he followed up people, and it was like this. He wrote them a letter, he sent them an ambassador, and he prayed for them. And that's exactly what he's going to do, or what he will tell them in this chapter. He'll do it in a little bit of a reverse order here. First of all, he mentions that he sends someone. Since I've been here, I've had a conversation with a couple of people, and they've asked me for some recommendations. I used to give a lot of recommendations, and I hope no one will hold this personally against me, but I'll tell you what, it's hard to give recommendations anymore, because people that once walked with God don't always walk with God. And I've been surprised that I've recommended someone to go and do something that I thought they'd be the person for, only to find out that they did not live up to the reputation that I thought that they had. Paul says, here is a man that without hesitation I commend to you. A young man, maybe in his teens when Paul first picked him up on the missionary journey. A young man who maybe came from a, well, let's say a separated home. Maybe his father wasn't even a believer. We know his mother and his grandmother were. And we know that at an early age they taught him the way of salvation. And this man was going to be the one and only one that Paul could say, he's like-minded. I don't have anybody else that's like-minded. Oh, there's a whole long list of people there, and he's the only one that Paul could say that about. He's the one that would take the torch, take the baton of the gospel, take the doctrines of the apostles and run with it when the apostle Paul was fading off of the scene. This young man, Paul could say about him in verse 2, our brother, and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. You say, well, what's so exciting about that? Timothy, our brother. I'll tell you what's exciting about that. All the angels in heaven rejoiced when Timothy got saved. Did you know that? That the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for Timothy. That when Timothy trusted Christ at an early age, perhaps on his mother's knee, that God the Spirit came to live within his heart, that he had a new family now, and he had a new father now, and he had a new future now, and he had a new fortune now, and he became a member of the greatest family on the face of this earth and a part of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. That's what happened when he says, our brother. What do you mean that's not exciting? I tell you what, you've lost the joy of your salvation. Listen, what happens when someone comes to us and says, well, I witnessed to this person, you know, and we prayed for them, and you know what, they got saved. And we go, that's nice. It's true. What happened? Have we gotten so far away, removed from the joy of salvation that we can't rejoice with someone? Or is it that we preach that watered-down gospel I was talking about? And we talk about making commitments and standing up and nodding our heads and raising our hands and walking the aisle. Most assemblies are not guilty of that. They're not guilty of anything. They don't even give an invitation to receive Christ. And then we say, so-and-so got saved. We say, okay, well, we'll see. We'll see. Well, Paul said he's my brother. Notice, minister of God. The word's the same here. It's servant. It's deacon. It means he's a worker. He works. He's not afraid. He's not one of these people that say, okay, let me have the platform, but I'm not willing to stand at the door and hand out hymn books. He's not that kind of a person. And he's a team worker. Notice the word fellow laborer. That means he doesn't have to have his way. He doesn't have to always have the show. The spotlight's not on him. He's willing to do what he can do. Remember, Paul is going to be left in Athens alone, but I believe this is the first trip Timothy sent back on alone. It won't be the last, for Paul now will send him many times. But now his first experience, back to Thessalonica, back to that pagan society, back to those afflictions, back to the Jews that were dogging Paul's steps all the way, back to that horrendous atmosphere of growth of which those people are hanging on by the grace of God. And this young man goes back as a minister and as a fellow laborer. 5 to 6 years later, Paul would write, he works the works of the Lord to the Corinthians. He would write to the Philippians, all seek their own. I have none like-minded like Timothy. He would say in 2 Timothy, my dearly beloved son. And in chapter 6, he would say in that same book of Timothy, a man of God. Couldn't say that about Demas. But he was a fellow worker. But he's loved this present world. And it slipped and gone. There's a lot of people that start off with bright lights. But sometimes they don't end very well. This is one man that by the grace of God we see was consistent. And one that would replace in many ways the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now he had a job. This brother, this minister, this fellow laborer, he had a job. Let's notice it again in verse 2 at the end. He was a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Notice, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. His job was to go back and to encourage them in the work. Not unlike the circumstance that happened at Antioch. You will remember that. Persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. People are scattered. Some go as far north as Antioch, 200 miles north of Jerusalem, metropolitan center. Finally, the Bible says the ears of the church heard what was going on in Antioch. So they sent Barnabas. Barnabas goes up there, and what does he find out? There's no evangelists, no teachers, no preachers, no apostles. These people are just acting like, looking like, talking like, living like Jesus Christ and preaching Christ, and God blessed them. It's amazing. We don't think that that can happen. You don't think, surely you've got to at least have a full-time worker if you're going to start a new work. It's amazing. The scriptures don't tell us that. Just believe God. Just preach Christ. Just be faithful. And they were first called Christians. It wasn't the mark of honor, but perhaps of dishonor. But they acted like and looked like so much like Christ that they called them little Christ, Christ ones. But then Barnabas gets there and looks around. And he said, this job is too big for me. And he went and found one Saul of Tarsus to help him. And there they spent a year with these people, and they taught them, and they encouraged them, and they followed them up. What would Paul do? He'd write a letter. He'd send a person. He'd pray for them. This is the follow-up. By the grace of God, whenever we have gospel meetings, and there's a decision made in those gospel meetings, I try to write that person. I can't always see them. Sometimes I can call them, but I try to write them. The best thing is for personal contact. So Paul sends Timothy, and he's to establish him and to comfort him. Now notice in verse 3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions. See, the danger and the fear is that people will be moved away. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Let me show you a cross-reference here. I think you'll understand it. Just a few pages back in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Paul is not writing to an assembly, he's writing to a province of Galatia, many assemblies. But he says this in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then he emphasizes it again. What's the point? The point is this, that follow-up is absolutely necessary, that the building up of the faith is absolutely necessary. I'll give you a suggestion. It's not a pat thing. It's not a guaranteed formula, but it is a suggestion. When you see someone come to Christ, I believe the first thing you ought to do with them is to confirm their salvation. Teach them the doctrine of eternal security. Teach them the doctrine of salvation. I mean, they ought to know that they know that they know that they know that they're saved. I mean, you ought to be able to throw every boomerang question to them, and they ought to be able to refer back to the Word of God and say, no, it's this. No, it's this. No, it's this. And they ought to know that they're no. And when they are absolutely confident that they are saved, then move them on out. Teach them the doctrine of baptism. Teach them the doctrine of separation. Teach them the doctrine of the local church. Teach them the doctrine of fellowship. Teach them the doctrine of sanctification, etc. And move them out from there. But you must teach them. You must encourage them. You've got to give them that kickstart, so-called, to get them going on their Christian life. You can't just leave them out there, because then if the foundation is not sure, what happens to the superstructure? They grow and they grow and they grow, but then it comes a time and they crumble. And the whole thing is because they never were really sure. Timothy, go back and establish them. Go back and pour concrete into the foundation. Go back and plant their roots deep. Now, some of you are wondering right now, but I wonder if we went around, if you could give me 5 verses that guarantee your salvation, and you know it. Now, I know people are listening, because I met a fellow in the hall the other day, and he came up to me and he said, well, I'm sure about myself. I don't know about you, he said. Well, I know you're listening out here. That's good, see? But I wonder if you could give me 5 verses. I've talked to many of you, you know, and I said, are you saved? And you said, yeah. And I said, how do you know? You say, because I asked Jesus into my heart, or because I trusted Christ. I wonder if you'd be able to take off the cuff five verses from the Bible that you could just share with somebody to absolutely convince them that you know because of God's word that you are saved. You need to be able to do that. Established in the faith. It's not some big thing. You could do it this afternoon in 2 hours. You could write it in your Bible. You can make a note. You can put it here. You can look at it every day. You know within a couple of weeks, you would know that and you'd have that down pat. Paul sends Timothy back. He only had maybe 3 weeks with these people. And they're going on. Maybe a year has passed or close to it. They're going on. And he takes them back. Why? Because some are so soon removed. Some fall away. But see, there's going to come someone along and they're going to take the gospel and they're not going to deny it. They're just going to twist it. Now, that's what the Jews were doing here. They come along and they say, look, it's okay to start with Jesus, but you got to keep the law too, you know. I mean, you can't leave Judaism. And they come along and they put a twist to. That's what it is. When Paul spoke to the Ephesians elders, he said that the time would come when grievous wolves would come in and men of your own selves would rise up, and they would pervert things. The twist, the perverting, doesn't mean they deny it. Who was it? Hymenaeus and Hermogenes, they didn't deny the resurrection. They just said it already passed. They pervert it. They twist it. And that's the way it is with church truth today. People are taking, they're not denying it. They're just saying, you didn't interpret it right. They're putting a twist to it. And someone was doing that with the believers in Galatia. And Paul said, I can't believe it. I'm amazed that you so soon turned away for someone that comes and twists and pervert. And why is it? Because they're not grounded in the Word of God. I hope I get an opportunity sometime this week to make reference to some of these movements today and what the Scriptures say about them, about the miracles and the signs and the wonders movement, because the Bible is very clear and it's leading some people away. And the reason it is because a Timothy hasn't come along and established them in the faith and comforted them in their afflictions. In verse 3, that no man should be moved by these things, that is, tricked or charmed away like the Galatians were, because he says, you know that we've been appointed for these things. The Word of God is absolutely necessary. Paul sent a man, and then Paul wrote a letter. And the Word of God is that which builds up. It establishes us. You cannot do without it. You cannot do without it. You may not read it every day. There may be circumstances. You probably should read it every day, pray every day. But you cannot do without the Word of God. It is a marked roadmap for our pilgrim journey. It is the way we cleanse our heart, taking heed to the Word. It is the means that faith comes into our life by hearing the Word of God. It is a hammer that breaks a hard rock in pieces. It is a sharp two-edged sword piercing and dividing even into the thoughts and the intents of our heart. It is that very factor, the very inspired, breathed Word of God that gives us everything that we need to know to function effectively in our Christian experience. Without it, you are lost. When Paul marks the weapons of warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the sword of the Spirit. Check it sometime. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is not the written word there. It's the spoken word. And the great example is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is tempted in the wilderness, responds by taking the Word of God out of the sheath of the heart, and he quotes it. And that's the way it works in Ephesians chapter 6. It is the spoken word. Listen, it takes time. You know, we live in a society where everything is instant. I mean, we don't have time to even boil water anymore. Put it in the microwave and nuke it, man. I mean, we do not have time. You want sleep? Take a pill. You want this? Do this. Do this. Do this. I mean, imagine this. A computer that goes 250 mega whatever hertz per something. I don't know, but I mean, you go to do it and it did it already. That's how fast it is. That's the society we're moving in. It comes to spirituality. Guess what? I'm sorry, there are no shortcuts. takes a lot of time, takes a lot of effort. You got to get in the book. You got to spend time. There is no other way to do it for that foundation to grow deep and for God's word to have an effect in your life. And so he writes to them and he says, you know these things, and he encourages them in those areas. And then lastly, he prays. And he says in verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God? Night and day. Look in verse 10. Night and day. And he prayed three things. He prayed for their faith. He prayed for their love. And he prayed for their holiness. And it brings us to the message, the next message that I'll be giving to you from this book, and that is the main theme of this book, which we've not talked about yet. I wanted to wait and give it to you in this next message, and that is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he writes is overshadowed by this. Just in closing, notice it. In chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. To wait from his Son, for his Son from heaven. Last verse of chapter 2. For what is our, or verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Second reference, look at the last verse of chapter 3. To the end you may be established, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul is telling them this. A model church waits for the Son. The model servant works for the return of Christ and his appearing. And the follow-up that we go, we establish them on the basis of the Word of God and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think he's coming? Do you believe he's coming today? This might be the last message I ever preach. It may be the last one you ever hear. But I'll tell you, as sure as he walked the shores of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem, as sure as he was born in Bethlehem's manger, every step he took took him to Calvary, and as sure as he went to Calvary, he was buried. And as sure as he was buried, he rose again. And as sure as he rose again, he walked 40 days on this earth, and as sure as he ascended into heaven, that same Jesus, his own declaration, is coming again. And that's the overriding theme of all of this, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've lost hope, and we've lost sight of it. And brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we want to bring that to you in our next message, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these thoughts this morning. Bless them to our hearts, and give us grace to practice what we know to be true. In Christ's name. Amen.